Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome you all here again to class. This is lesson 76. The title of this lesson is Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, The Emergence of Ag-28ism, Part 1. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to take my time on this. I want to make sure that if we're going to do this, we do it right, and that we take time to cover the things that need to be covered respected to it. Very quickly before we get started, I had made reference last Sunday when we went over the life and times of Bullinger to the critical lexicon and concordance, and I said that I had planned to bring it in, but I neglected to do that. So I do have it here if you just want to look at it. Again, this is the book, the first book that he published, and it was a result of the publication of this book that he was awarded his honorary doctorate degree for that. So I just want to mention that to you, that I did remember to bring it this morning. And if you want to see it afterwards, you can. So, introduction. In lessons 67 through 69, we considered Bullinger's early testimony concerning following truth by evaluating the following printed works. Number one, we evaluated Things to Come Journal. We looked at volumes 1 and 2, which span from July 1894 through June 1896. So we considered that information. We considered The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed. That's this booklet right here, okay? And also, I just want to make mention of the fact that this was originally printed in serial form in Things to Come through Volumes 1 and 2. So it dates from 1894 through 1896, actually mostly 1894, and it's printed in a single volume in 1895, okay? And then we also looked at The Church Epistles. That's this book right here. Again, this was originally printed in a serial form for the Things to Come Journal in the year 1898, and it was not published into a single volume like you see here until the year 1902. But all the information that is in the single volume originally appeared in Things to Come, Things to Come Journal in a serial form or series of articles in the year 1898. So, bullet point number two here in the introduction. For extensive quotations of these works, so if you want to know specifically what we said about The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed, 1895, or The Church Epistles, 1898, if you want to know specifically, I'm not going to go over all the stuff that we already went over respecting to that. So if you look at the point, for extensive quotations from these notes, along with our complete dispensational analysis of their contents, interested parties should consult lesson 67 through 69. At this point, it's important to remember that the early works of Bullinger are mid-Ax in their dispensational approach and show no signs of the Acts 28 view that came to define his later ministry. The Grace History Project, that's me, does not stand alone in this assessment. Darby scholar R.A. Huebner states the following regarding Bullinger's early dispensational position. He states, quote, Bullinger seemed to hold a sort of Acts 13 position in the church epistles, but under the influence of Charles Welch, he switched to the Acts 28 position. Now, Huebner's point is generally true, although not specifically true, which I'm going to try to show you as we go through this. But I want to kind of draw a bit of a timeline up here. So 1895, Bullinger writes The Mystery. Okay? 1898, he writes The Church Epistles. Okay, both of these books, we have already analyzed them in detail in lessons 67 through 69. All right, I find through that analysis that both of these books are not Acts 2, nor are they Acts 28. They are, in my opinion, rightly viewed as what we would now identify as mid-Acts. Now, Bullinger, that terminology, mid-Acts and all that stuff, that wasn't being used back here. That's terminology that we now use. But if you evaluate the doctrinal teaching and positions of these two books based on terminology that we now use, those books are not Acts 2, neither are they Acts 28. They fall in the middle of between those two positions as far as what Bullinger is teaching dispensationally. So, last bullet point in the introduction. Herein lies the goal of this and subsequent lessons on this subject, to trace Bollinger's transition from a mid-Acts dispensational viewpoint to an Acts 28 position. All right? Now, additional early testimony. So I want to look at a few things that are even earlier than these, just so we can establish a little bit more clearly some of the flow of his thinking. So, Bollinger's first known lectures outside of his parish were a series of 10 sermons titled The Second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. These messages were delivered at St. Eva's Church, Oxford, in November 1887. So that's even before he writes The Mystery, that's before he even starts the publication Things to Come. These sermons became the foundation for his tenets, not only on the Second Coming, but also on the identification of the three groups of people named in the Bible, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God, and the differentiation between the kingdom and the church. So way back over here in 1887, before Bollinger's, before he's writing these books over here, he's already identifying, he's making a distinction between three groups of people in the Scripture, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of the Body of Christ. He is also differentiating in his series of lectures in 1887 on the distinction between the kingdom and the church. So that basic dispensational thinking of Bollinger's is going all the way back to the year 1887 when he first starts to give lectures and talk about these issues. In the first sermon titled The Importance of Prophetic Bible Study, Bollinger said the following regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we are to ask the name of subjects which are put forward today with the greatest frequency and urgency, we should say they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But note the place which these occupy and the position given to them in the epistles, which are written specially for the instruction of the church. Baptism is mentioned only 19 times in 7 epistles, the noun 5 and the verb 14, and it is not once named in 14 of the 21 epistles. And as for the Lord's Supper, there are not more than 3 or 4 references to it in the whole of the New Testament. In 20 out of 21 of the epistles, it is never alluded to. As of 1887, Bollinger is already questioning the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Moreover, he shows an inclination towards... he showed an inclination towards separating the Pauline epistles. I mean to say he showed no inclination towards separating the Pauline epistles. So you definitely are going to want to add that in there, because that is what I meant to say. Yeah, that's different. The Kingdom and the Church was published in 1892. In it, Bollinger emphasized the differences between biblical classifications of people. What God has put asunder, let no man join together. Which, interesting turn of a phrase there. Now, this is the duty which we have to perform with regard to these two, the kingdom and the church. Nowhere are they said to be the same. Nowhere are the terms used synonymously. God has separated them. The kingdom is none other than that which forms the great subject, Old Testament promise and prophecy. The kingdom which was offered and presented to Israel by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is the same kingdom which we see set up with divine judgments and power in the prophecies and visions of the Apocalypse. The church consists of these who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and made by Him new creations in Christ Jesus who belong to God, whom the Father gave the Son, and whom the Son came to save, and did save with an everlasting salvation, who have eternal life, and shall therefore never perish. So again, that's the year 1892. So even before he's writing The Mystery here, if I had more room, I'd write 18, there's a reason why I'm doing it this way. But if I had room, I'd write 1892 and show you again that before all this, he's already identifying the distinction between the church and Israel. He's already identifying a distinction between the body of Christ and the kingdom, and so on. In 1893, Bollinger published The Witness of the Stars. The following year, 1894, a man named Robert Brown published a booklet titled A Reply to Dr. Bollinger's So-Called Witness of the Stars. Before arguing his case against the book, Mr. Brown presented his case against Bollinger. Dr. Bollinger has lately published several small works in which he has set forth doctrines which are opposed to the teachings of the divine word. As for instance, that the kingdom and the church of God are totally, altogether distinct, and that they can never be identified without a serious loss of sense of truth. Again, he has taught various erroneous doctrines as to the second coming of the Lord with reference to the church of Christ, dividing the second coming of Christ into two comings, one for his church previous to the great tribulation, and the other to the earth in judgment upon his enemies after the tribulation. Statements which are flatly contradicted by the word itself. So here's a critic here. Okay? And the critic, you get insights into what Bollinger is teaching by evaluating what his critics are saying about him. Okay? He is saying that the church and the kingdom are altogether distinct, and he's saying that the second coming of Christ is in two parts. One, to rapture the church before the tribulation, and the second, as he returns in judgment to the earth after the tribulation. So Bollinger is teaching these things in force in 1893-1894 to the point where a critic of his is writing about how he's teaching these false things way back here before he even writes the mystery here. Okay? So this is my point in doing this is you have to see that from the beginning of when he starts to give these lectures, speeches, and starts to write this stuff, he already sees dispensational distinctives. Okay? And he sees them in a particular manner in the early part of his ministry that's going to change as his later ministry unfolds. Now, before we look at the next point, does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. 1894 saw the publication of Number and Scripture, in which Bollinger alluded to the work of a man who had died a few years before Bollinger was born. Now, this could not have been Darby that he's alluding to. I cannot figure out who he's alluding to. But it says, the church in the first century soon became corrupt before the canon of Scripture was complete. Now, listen, folks, that's exactly what we taught way back in lessons 7 and 8 in this class 3 years ago now. It's hard to believe it's been that long. So let me read that again. The church in the first century soon became corrupt before the canon of Scripture was complete, and it had lost the true teaching concerning, number one, the mystery, or secret concerning the body of Christ, the church of God. Number two, justification of the principle of faith alone. And number three, the work of the Spirit. So in 1894, Bollinger is saying that the reason why the church is so confused is because in the first century, before Paul was even done writing Scripture, the truth of the mystery had already been lost. Has had the truth of justification by grace through faith. So he's writing that in 1894 in Numbers and Scripture. Top of page 3.
I'm not keeping track of the years and stuff, but 50 years before 1894 would have been 1834. What was going on then?
That would have been in the first 6 or 7 years of Bollinger's, of Darby's ministry. Probably he may have been referring to Edward Irving. It's not clear. Okay, that's when sort of the dispensational ball was starting to get rolling. And the premillennial ball was certainly rolling with the different premillennial views that were going on in England at the time.
But that's before the Bible conferences movement?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay, where's the Bible conference movement with regards to 1894?
It's contemporary with it.
It's going on right there.
It's going on contemporary with it in the United States.
But not in England.
Well, there is one in England, and Bollinger, some of these speeches he's giving at conferences that the Trinitarian Bible Society is hosting and other prophetic groups within, prophetic societies and groups within England. So Bollinger is moving in that association of people, I guess would be the way to say it. So, finishing the quote from Bollinger at the top of page 3, at the Reformation, the second of these was partially recovered. That would be the justification by faith. Some 60 years ago, the first was recovered, but speedily departed. So he said, some people came to an understanding of the mystery, but soon what? left it, forgot about it, okay? While the third has never been fully or properly recovered. So again, he's saying all of this before, and he's saying this now in 1894. So there's a clear train of progression here, understanding in his mind, early in his ministry, respective to dispensational truth and to an understanding of the mystery specifically. Next point. As we have already seen in lessons 67 and 68, the 1895 publication of The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed, advocates for what is now known as the mid-acts dispensational position. Originally written in serial form for things to come, The Mystery comes down hard against the prevailing viewpoint that the church began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It is in this book that Bollinger calls Acts 13 an important dispensational chapter and epic-making in reference to Paul's pronouncement in Acts 13. Why don't you turn to Acts 13? Acts 13 is the first time that Paul makes, first of three times throughout the book of Acts, that Paul makes a statement like this. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Okay? Now, so back to the notes. All right? In this book, Bollinger calls Acts 13 an important dispensational chapter and epic-making in reference to the mystery. Lastly, not only does this work not divide the Acts period epistles of Paul from the post-Acts period epistles, but it clearly teaches that Paul knew the mystery before the close of the Acts period. For example, in his comments on 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, clearly written during the Acts period, Bollinger views the mystery as having been revealed. Regarding Paul's ministry in Corinth, Bollinger wrote, quote, putting the members in the place of the head, they were carnal and not spiritual, and therefore not in a position to have the truth concerning the mystery declared to them. According to Bollinger, Paul knew the mystery when he wrote 1 Corinthians, but chose not to fully expound it to the saints at Corinth because they were not spiritually mature enough to handle it. Okay? Now, I want to read to you again, just so there's no qualms about it, what exactly he says in relationship to Acts 13. He says, "It seems impossible to fix the date of the revelation of the mystery to Paul, or to say in what part of Acts it should be placed. So does he view the mystery as already having been made known during the book of Acts?" Yes. He just says, what? Not sure exactly where to put it. Okay, continue. "For 2 Corinthians 12, 1-7, it would appear that the abundance of revelations was given above 14 years ago. This was written about A.D. 60, and 14 years before would bring it to A.D. 46, which would synchronize, here it is, with the important dispensational chapter Acts 13, where we have the solemn epic-making words pronounced to the Jews. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." It is on the basis of that, in all of the combined teachings of that, that we concluded that in this book, Bollinger is not Acts 2, he is not Acts 28, he's what? He's mid-Acts. Specifically, he seems to be arguing for an Acts 13 position, that the Church of Body of Christ starts in Acts chapter 13. So there is no doubt in my mind, based upon the analysis of this book, that in that time period, he is not Acts 28, he is certainly not Acts 2, and he seems to be arguing for the Acts 13 version, if you will, of the mid-Acts view. Now, in lesson 69, we surveyed the church epistles. Again, that would be this book. Originally written in 1898 for Things to Come, before it was published in a single volume in 1902. Once again, our evaluation of this work did not turn up even a hint of the X-28 position that became prevalent in Bollinger's later writings. For extensive quotations and complete dispensational analysis of the church epistles, interested parties are encouraged to consult Lesson 69. So, Bollinger's early writings before the year 1900 appear to be mid-axe in their dispensational viewpoint and show none of the hallmark signs of the Acts 28 position. Now, we should stop there and see if anybody has any questions. Yeah?
I don't have a question, just a comment. I had written, I had noticed in my Bible and made myself a note that in Acts 13, verse 38, Paul is already preaching grace to all.
Exactly. He is already preached. Verse 38, since you bring it up, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Peter never preached that. Okay? He's preached it. I believe that is the first recorded instance of the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Because he's saying they're not justified by what? The law of Moses. Okay? They're not justified by the law of Moses. And he's saying all that believe are justified from all things which he cannot be justified by the law of Moses. That is not a message, and I challenge you, you should, if we have more time, you should compare Acts 2 with Acts 13. Because Peter's sermon in Acts 3 is almost verbatim and identical to Paul's sermon here in Acts 13 until they get to the end. When they get to the end, Peter says two things of significance. Peter says, number one, you guys killed who? You killed the Prince of Life. And he holds them accountable for killing the Prince of Life. And number two, he says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to sit on the throne of who?
David.
So he had Peter is preaching, number one, that Israel is responsible for the death of Christ. And number two, that Jesus rose again to fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's what he's preaching in Acts 2. Paul, in Acts 13, he uses David again as an example, and he gets to the end, and he says, he doesn't say that you guys killed him, you're responsible to repent. He says, through this man, through Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of what?
Sins.
And all that believe are justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. That is not the same message that Peter was preaching in Acts 2. Okay? So, I believe that both of these books, both of these books contain what you and I would now call and identify as the mid-Acts dispensational viewpoint. Okay? They are not Acts 2. They are not Acts 28. They are not showing any of the signs of Acts 28-ism, which you will see as we go through this. Okay? So, does anybody else have any other questions or anything regarding that before we strike out into the next point? Yeah?
Not exactly. Just to make clear, how Paul wrote in his prison epistles as far as how he revealed the mystery at that time, once again, Bollinger saying here that based off 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, that he already knew that revelation had already been fully revealed to him as he had wrote it in the prison epistles by this time.
He is saying that he knows the mystery already.
Yeah.
And if you were to read this whole book, he lays out, there's a chapter here, other passages relating to the secret. He does talk about Ephesians 1, he talks about Colossians, he talks about 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, he talks about Romans 16, he talks about three or four other passages that are clearly from Acts period epistles of Paul as demonstrating that Paul knew the mystery before the close of the book of Acts. He makes that argument without any, with no uncertain terms. He's definitely saying that. Okay? But he says, based on his chronology, he goes all the way back to the year 46 AD and says, hey, he had to have already been in a process of having things revealed unto him throughout that entire period. And he knew things about it during that period. And for various reasons, he chose not to, like in Corinth, because of the state of that church, he chose not, that being babes in Christ and not ready for the meat, he chose not to fully expound on it. But he certainly alludes to it. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. this is one of the passages that he comments on. Both, I should say, Josh, both in this book, The Mystery, and in this book, The Church Epistles. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Certainly he does not fully explain the mystery like he does in Ephesians and Colossians, but he's making reference to it, and he's also saying, if we had more time to look at the rest of 1 Corinthians, that he's not telling them everything there is to tell them because they're not ready to hear it. Yeah.
If you read carefully through the book of Acts also and pay attention to Paul's preaching, you can see what gospel it is that he's preaching. And I in my Bible often underline and write myself notes about that. And it's just, there's internal evidence in the book of Acts that Paul did already know the mystery after 13 at least.
Jason?
Just referring back to Acts 13, just out of curiosity, I don't want to slow you down or anything, but Acts 13, verse 47, who is the thee in that verse? I have set thee to be a light. Now that's a reference back to Isaiah, but I'm just out of curiosity, who is the thee in that verse?
For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee. So I think that's Paul saying us, and the Lord saying, I have sent thee. So I think he's referring to himself.
Okay. And Barnabas?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, for sure himself. Okay. But anyway, you're right. I don't want to, okay. We're never going to get done if we get too bogged down here. So bottom of page 3, the emergence of Acts 28 view. In this section, we want to begin tracing, as best we can, the emergence of the Acts 28 position. The goal of this endeavor will be to show how and why Bollinger changed his mind, and then ascertain how this change altered his dispensational teaching. So, I want to talk, the first thing in regard to this I want to talk to you about is the role of Sir Robert Anderson. Okay? For those of you who don't know, I included a little bit of biographical information here about him, but certainly not extensive. One of the original trustees of things to come, Sir Robert Anderson, was a very close friend and confidant of Mr. Bollinger's. Way back in 1894, when the decision is first made to publish things to come, Sir Robert Anderson is one of the original trustees, okay, of the publication, and he writes for the things to come publication from its inception. Sir Robert Anderson does. Born in 1841, Anderson served on both the Irish and English bars before he became involved in public service. That means he was a lawyer, not drinking, okay? He rose to be an assistant commissioner of police and head of the criminal investigation department in London before retiring in 1901 after a distinguished career. Interestingly enough, folks, guess who's head of Scotland Yard during the Jack the Ripper case? Sir Robert Anderson. Okay, one of the most famous cases in the history of, you know, Western civilization. Sir Robert Anderson is the head of the investigation department during that case. But anyway, following his retirement, Sir Robert devoted himself to writing and teaching on biblical subjects with a particular emphasis on prophecy. Anderson was a frequent speaker at the Milday conferences and the Prophecy Investigation Society. In addition, Anderson also chaired and spoke at the annual meetings of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Bollinger once wrote to Anderson regarding one of his books, I feel I have a fuller, better, and deeper knowledge of my Lord and my God, and praise him and bless you for it. Sir Robert and Bollinger also collaborated on some of their literary efforts. In Anderson's book, The Buddha of Christianity, written in 1899, he noted that Bollinger prepared the index and assisted with reading the manuscript proofs. Despite their strong friendship and partnership in the ministry, Bollinger and Anderson did not always agree on doctrine. Consider the following example. Dear Bollinger, I am deeply touched by the graciousness and cordiality of your notice of forgotten truths. I know well how unreservedly you sympathize with very much there is in it, and your praise of that element is not stinted. But I'm fully aware that on certain matters respecting which you feel strongly, I have gone counter to you. But on whatever side is the truth, yours or mine, there is no doubt on which side is the grace, Robert Anderson. So these guys, there's I found some stuff where Sir Robert Anderson refers to Bollinger as bully. I mean, these guys are so close that they have a very close relationship with each other, okay? In 1897, okay, so I'm going to write this in here. 1897 now, Sir Robert Anderson writes a book called The Silence of God. Now, I want to point out something to you, that this book is sandwiched between these two books that Bollinger writes. So, for the people that might be watching on the internet, I'm going to make sure you know that's E.W. Bollinger. This is E.W. Bollinger. This, just say it's Sir Rob, okay? So he's writing The Silence of God in 1897. In 1897, Sir Robert Anderson published The Silence of God. While this work is not overtly, that's the key, overtly Acts 28, it does contain some viewpoints that later develop into the Acts 28 position. When considering the dispensational paradigm articulated in The Silence of God, it is important to realize that Anderson did not believe that the church started in Acts 2. Alright? So, quoting now from The Silence of God. And that's this book right here. Originally published in 1897 by Sir Robert Anderson. Quoting now, we need to recognize the intensely Jewish character of the Pentecostal dispensation. I've bolded that for a reason. We'll come back to it. At this connection, we must also apprehend the twofold aspect of the death of Christ. Imperial Rome decreed it, but it was the favored people who demanded it. The wicked hand by which they murdered their Messiah were those of their heathen masters, but the responsibility for the act was all their own. Neither was there a clearer case of national guilt. What did I say? Sorry, never was there a clearer case of national guilt. Never was there an act for which a nation could more justly be summoned to account. But here prevailing misconceptions are so fixed that the whole significance of the narrative is lost. The apostles were divinely guided to declare that even then the men of Israel, even then the men of Israel repented, their Messiah would return to fulfill to them all that their own prophets had foretold and promise of spiritual and national blessing. To represent this as Christian doctrine, or the insinuation of a, quote, new religion, is to betray ignorance alike of Judaism and Christianity. Well, I'm telling you right now, he has taken the Acts 2 people out to the woodshed and beaten them severely here. Okay? He's saying, anybody that says that anything in the early chapters of the book of Acts is a new church or a new information, doctrine, or revelation, has not only have they misunderstood Judaism, they've also misunderstood Christianity. I mean, he's being pretty severe here. The speakers were Jewish. The apostles of one who was himself a minister of the circumcision. Their hearers were Jewish. And as Jews, they were addressed. The Pentecostal church was based upon the testimony, was intensely and altogether Jewish. It was not merely that the converts were Jewish, and none but Jews, but that the idea of evangelizing Gentiles was never even mooted. When the first great persecution scattered the disciples, they went everywhere preaching the word. They preached, we are expressly told, to none but the Jews only. To none but the Jews only. I've left out the word only, but you get the point. And when, after the lapse of years, Peter entered a Gentile house, he was publicly called to account for his conduct that seemed so strange and wrong. That was in Acts 11. In a word, if to the Jew first is the character of the Acts of the Apostles as a whole, to the Jew only is plainly stamped upon every part of these early chapters described by theologians as the Hebraic section of the book, that the fact is clear as light. Okay? So let me try to tell you what he's saying, man, in case you missed it. What he's saying is the early chapters of the book of Acts, for sure all the way up to Acts 10, are Jewish through and through. There's nothing new. There's no new information. There's no new revelation. There's nothing new going on. You have the apostles that were Jewish, ministering to Jews, teaching to the Jewish nation, to whom Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. And Sir Robert Anderson is 100% against the prevailing Acts 2 dispensational model that was prevalent in his day. There's no disputing the fact that he is. So, is Sir Robert Anderson an Acts 2 dispensationalist? No way. Okay? The Jerusalem church was Jewish. Their Bible was a Jewish scripture. The Jewish temple was their house of prayer and common meeting place. Their beliefs and hopes and words and acts all marked that of the Jews. That doesn't sound quite right. I have to check that quote. Yeah. The amazing number of converts. On the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 were baptized. It is recorded that the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Nothing can be further from the thought that these men then founding a new religion. On the contrary, while hailing the rejected Nazarene as their national Messiah, they clung with passionate devotion to the religion of their fathers. But what bearing has all this upon the question here? The Jews had crucified the Messiah, but now, when vengeance swift and terrible might have been expected to fall upon the guilty people, divine mercy held back the judgment and called them once again to repent. But what was the answer of the men who sat in Moses' seat, the accredited leaders and representatives of the nation? By the murder of Stephen, they reenacted, as far as it was in their power to reenact, the supreme tragedy of Calvary. Their king they had driven out. Stephen was the messenger sent after him to declare anew their deliberate purpose to reject him. This was their answer to the heaven-sent testimony of Pentecost. All manner of sin against the Son might be forgiven. They had now committed that deeper sin against the Holy Ghost for which there could be no forgiveness. Stephen was the secret crisis of their destiny. Never again was a public miracle witnessed in Jerusalem. Their special Pentecostal proclamation was withdrawn. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, if he stopped right there and never wrote anything else, I'd say the guy's mid-Acts. Okay? Because does it not sound like he is drawing a line with Stephen in Acts 7? That's exactly what it sounds like so far, correct? Okay? The Pentecostal church was scattered. The apostles of the Gentiles forthwith, that should say apostle singular, so the Gentiles forthwith received his commission, and the current of events set steadily and with continually increasing force toward the open rejection of the long-favored people and the public proclamation of the great characteristic truth of Christianity. Within that truth lies concealed the key to the mystery of a silent heaven. Now, do you see, though, what he also did here? Okay, look at the next point. This is my analysis. In the sections quoted above, Anderson comes out clearly against the notion that anything new or, quote, Christian began in Acts 2. Rather, he sees the early Acts period as a continuation of the ministry of Christ and the 12, as recorded in the Gospels. Quote, the Gospels were not written to teach Christianity, but to reveal Christ in the different aspects of his person and work as Israel's Messiah, Jehovah's servant, Son of Man, and Son of God. Careful readers will notice, however, that Anderson stops short of pronouncing judicial blindness upon Israel in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Rather, he views this as an initial step in, quote, the open rejection of the long-favored people and the public proclamation of the great characteristic truth of Christianity. Furthermore, Sir Robert makes reference to what he calls the Pentecostal dispensation. I.e., he viewed the Acts period as its own dispensation. This is one of the hallmarks of the Acts 28 position. The idea that Israel could have repented for their part in the death of Christ all the way up until Acts 28. While this is subtle in the silence of God, it introduces into the dispensational conversation the notion that the book of Acts is its own dispensation and that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28. Now, does everybody understand? I hope you understand what I just said. Okay? What the Acts 28 crowd believes, if I can just say it simply, is Acts 3, 19 through 21 is a key verse. This is where Peter says, why don't you go there? Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19, verse 18 and 19. But those things which God has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets, as Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. What Acts 28-ism teaches is that this statement by Peter was in force all the way through the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Acts chapter 28. So at any point from the time Peter uttered this statement in Acts 3, all the way through to the end of the book of Acts, at any point in here, Israel could have repented. And if Israel would have repented, then God would have done exactly what it says in verses 19, 20, and 21. Okay? Now, what makes Sir Robert Anderson confusing is he does make a big deal about what happened with Stephen where? In Acts 7. But he does not say that God here renders Israel in unbelief. What he says is this is merely the first step in a process that is not culminated until where? Here. Now, I'm going to prove that to you as we read the rest of the quotes. Yeah.
In Acts 7, as Stephen is dying, he asks the Lord not to hold the sin to their account. And for God to not hold that sin to their account, he would have had to, at that point, change the program because he had already said through Jesus Christ that sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven.
That, yes. That's why, to me, in my understanding, that for me, clearly, admittedly, as a mid-Acts dispensationalist, here for me is where Israel is rendered in unbelief. Okay? Sir Robert actually makes a big deal about what goes on with Stephen, and he views it as significant, but he does not see Israel as rendered fully in unbelief at this point. Rather, what he does is he views this as a first step that continues on and ends over here. Now, I want to prove that to you by looking at the rest of the quotes here. Okay? The other thing that you need to know is that, so they call this entire period the Pentecost dispensation. So they view the book of Acts, in other words, is its own dispensation. Now, I got to tell you right now, okay? So Robert Anderson writes this in 1897. On this side of that, Bollinger never said that. Immediately on this side of that book, Bollinger never said that. But next week, he's going to write 1907, he's going to write Doctrine of the Bible. Guess what he's going to say? He's going to say essentially the same things Robert Anderson said where? In 1897. Now, let's finish looking at the quotes. So we need to consider Sir Robert Anderson in his own words here. Okay? First quote. The Savior's prayer upon the cross, Luke 23:34, had secured for the favored nation a respite of judgment. Now remember when I preached on the book of Mark, I made a big deal about when he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, and then God judicially changes the crime from murder to manslaughter and gives them another chance. Remember that? We talked about that, okay? had secured for the favored nation a respite of judgment, and the forgiveness asked for carried with it a right of priority in the proclamation of great amnesty. When the apostle of the circumcision, by express revelation, brought the gospel to the Gentiles, they were regaled to a position akin to that formerly held by the proselytes at the gate. And when the apostle of the Gentiles addressed himself first in every place he visited to the children of his own people, and this not from prejudice, but by divine appointment, it was necessary, he declared, at the city of Antioch, that's Acts 13, that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, even at Rome. Deeply, though he longed to visit the Christians there, his first care was the summation, the chief of the Jews, and to them he testified the kingdom of God, notice, and not until the testimony had been rejected by the favored people did the word go forth, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it, Acts 28. He is clearly saying that this offer of Acts 3 is on the table all the way till when? Acts 28. Read the next quote. The apostle of the circumcision gives place to the apostle of the Gentiles as the central figure in the narrative, talking about the book of Acts. But yet in every place the Jew is still accorded a priority in the order of blessing, and it is not until in every place from Jerusalem round to Rome that the blessing has been disguised, here it is, that the Pentecostal dispensation is brought to a close by the promulgation of the solemn decree, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. So again, folks, Sir Robert Anderson is saying that this offer in Acts 13 is on the table all the way till Acts 28, and that the dispensational boundary should be drawn where?
In
the end of the book of Acts. Read the next quote. Having been carried a prisoner to Rome, he's talking about Paul, obviously, his first care was to call together not the Christians, much so he longed to see them, but the chief of the Jews, and to them to give the testimony which he had brought to his nation in every place to which his ministry led him. In his introductory address to them, he claimed the place of the Jew among the Jews. I have done nothing, he declared, against the people or the customs of our fathers, Acts 28:17. But when these, the Jews of Rome, refused the proffered mercy, his mission to his nation was at an end. And for the first time, separating himself from them, he explained, well spake the Holy Ghost through Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers. And he went on to repeat the word which the Lord himself had used at the kindred crisis of his ministry when the nation had openly rejected him. Folks, Sir Robert Anderson is very clear here that this offer is on the table for Israel all the way through the book of Acts, all the way through what he calls the Pentecostal dispensation, or the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles, which we'll see used later on, and that at any time up to this point they could have repented, they could have chosen to believe what Peter had originally preached back here, and if that would have happened, then the prophetic program would have been fulfilled. Yeah.
Those are interesting points, and I think that we all need to think about them, but the book of Romans was clearly written before Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And in the book of Romans, Paul is already talking about that Israel has already been rendered in unbelief, so that did not happen at Acts 28.
I agree, Ronnie. Let's be clear. I don't agree with this. Okay? I'm teaching it to you so that you can understand how it came about. Okay? But clearly the book of Romans is written, I believe Romans is written in Acts chapter 20, and Paul already says that Israel has already fallen. Okay? Next quote. My contention is that the Acts as a whole is the record, notice, of a temporary and transitional dispensation in which blessing was again offered to the Jews and again rejected. Hence, the sustained emphasis with which the testimony to Israel is narrated and the incidental way in which the testimony to the Gentiles is treated. So he says that this is its own what? Its own dispensation. Okay? And that there is, now first of all, is there any verse that said that uses the phrase the Pentecostal dispensation?
No.
Is there any verse that uses the phrase the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles?
No.
No. Okay? But so what he's saying though is that the entire book of Acts is its own dispensation. He views it as, yes, it's transitional, but the entire time through, who is still afforded an opportunity to repent? Israel, according to Acts chapter 3, that is not removed until Acts chapter 28. Next quote.
Brian?
Yeah.
I think that what we need to really carefully investigate, if any of us are wondering about the Acts 28 position, is when Paul goes first to the Jews from town to town.
Well, we're going to talk about that.
Offering them the kingdom. If he's saying, if you repent, Christ will come back and set up the kingdom.
No.
And
I think the comment that you made about Acts 13 is proof. He's not saying to them, repent. He's saying to them, believe. Believe Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you'll be forgiven all things which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. That is not what Peter is preaching in Acts 3. That is not what Peter is preaching in Acts 2. That's a different message.
Yeah, but these Acts 28 guys are assuming that because he's still going to the Jews first, Israel has not yet fallen.
Right. That's a good point. We've got 10 minutes to get through the rest of these. As indicated in these, next quote, as indicated in these pages, it gives the clue to the right understanding, here it is, of the Acts of the Apostles, a book which is primarily the record, not as commonly supposed, of the founding of the Christian church, but of the apostasy of the favored nation. Alright, next quote. The Acts of the Apostles, for as already seen, is a book, the Acts of the Apostles, for as already seen, the book is the record of a transitory dispensation marked by abundant displays of the power of God among men. It is clear that if the key to the great secret of the Gentiles' dispensation can be found at all, it is in the writings of the Apostle of the Gentiles that we must make search for it. Then the last one, I only want to go to the bold sections for the sake of time. They continued so long as the testimony was addressed to the Jews, but ceased when the Jew being set aside, the gospel went out to the Gentile world. So long as the kingdom was being preached to the Jews, miracles abounded, and the miracles of Acts 28, 8, and 9 are chronologically the last on record, and the later epistles are wholly silent respecting them. Now, I want to give these summary points, and then we'll see if there's any questions quick. There can be no doubt that Sir Robert Anderson is espousing ideas in the silence of God that are consistent with the Acts 28 viewpoint. That being said, Anderson does not advocate for dividing Paul's epistles, for dividing Paul's Acts period epistles from his post-Acts epistles. So he never says that you should divide with Paul's epistles and only those written after Acts 28 are for the church. He never says that. Okay? He says this that I've gone up here and explained, but he never says anything, he does not apply any of that thinking with respect to the Pauline epistles. So he never suggests that, for example, Romans or 1 Corinthians or 1 and 2 Thessalonians or Galatians are not for us today. Okay? He never says that. So the seeds here of the Acts 28 are there, though. Furthermore, when one compares the silence of God in 1897 with Bollinger's The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed in 1895, and the Church Epistles 1898, one does not observe in the writings of Bollinger the notion that the book of Acts comprises its own dispensation. Okay? So, if you compare the silence of God with the writings of Bollinger immediately before and immediately following, these two books do not show the same dispensational understanding that Sir Robert Anderson lays out in his book. Okay? However, by the time you come over here to 1907,
Now, and we'll look at this next week, and I'll prove it to you out of this book right here. Now, all of a sudden, Bollinger's thinking has changed, and it is no longer in line with what he says here. It is more in line with what Sir Ronald Anderson says here. Now, who's quite possibly Bollinger's best friend?
Anderson.
Are these men constantly in conversation about scriptural, biblical, doctrinal topics?
Yes.
Okay. So I am suggesting to you that the friendship between Sir Robert Anderson and Bollinger does cause Bollinger, by the time he gets to 1907, to alter his views on some of the things he had said previous 10 years before. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, the only way you know that is if you take all these pertinent books, you lay them out on the table, and you read them all in order. And as you read them, you analyze what the dispensational teaching that's being promoted by each one of these books actually is, and then you compare it to the others. Okay? So you need to not misunderstand me. I want to be clear. I do not think that this book, The Silence of God, is totally and completely an Acts 28 book. Okay? But I do think that it introduces into the conversation elements of Acts 28 thinking. Okay? So, and I think that Bollinger's friendship with Sir Robert Anderson influences the thinking that you'll see described in this book here. Because this book has more in common with the Silence of God than it does with these two. Okay? Now, we have a few minutes for questions. Mike?
Since the Silence of God is so popular in great circles, what do you think of the quote of Anderson's statement in the book that God is silent in the situation, and he acts in grace and will not act at all, purely?
Is it, that's sort of a loaded question, I suppose, but generally speaking, I think it's a good thesis. Okay? Apart from the specific dispensational issues that are within it. See, here's the thing, Mike, and I'll say it this way. If you read The Silence of God, much of it is clearly Acts 2. But if you even look at the widespread quotations here on the pages that I gave, he's sort of shotgunned all over the rest of the book, where you've got to kind of read between the lines and put this together here for what exactly he is saying. So I can see where a mid-Acts dispensationalist could read The Silence of God, understand plainly and clearly that the guy's not Acts 2, but miss and fail to perceive that that this is where he's drawing the dispensational boundary in Acts 28.
But what about his major thesis, though, which is God is silent today?
I don't think. Yeah.
The Armenian atrocity is an example. Why didn't God do something about suffering and
I don't
even know that.
Yeah, I take exception with this. But his general thesis, I still think, is pretty good. Yeah.
Over the years, I just noticed that a lot of, especially the older great people, there's certain words that will trigger them that you brought up. One is the word repentance. They don't like to hear that word used, but I think it's important to say that Paul clearly taught these people, and that's not a word to be afraid of in today's dispensation. And also the kingdom. If you mentioned the body of Christ and kingdom together in any way, shape, or form, they're ready to die on a bumper of their truck and drag you around the parking lot. But Paul clearly teaches the body of Christ is in the kingdom of God in Colossians 1:13. So how you divide the different aspects of the kingdom, but you can't isolate and say never divide.
Brian,
yes.
On that point too, as the next verses after Acts 28:28 say that Paul spent 2 years in his two whole years in his own cave house teaching the kingdom of God.
The kingdom of the kingdom of God, and this is a point that anti-dispensationalists, people with an axe to grind against dispensationalists, will continually bring up, the phrase the kingdom of God. I really don't have time to fully explain it, so I'll just mention a few things, and that'll have to suffice for now. We can talk about it more later. But the kingdom of God, folks, is a general term. Okay? What specific aspect of the kingdom of God is determined by the context? Okay? Because everything in heaven and earth, according to Ephesians 1:10, is going to be centered in Jesus Christ. So a lot of ex-dispensationalists want to lose their mind on these verses that Paul talks about the kingdom of God, and they don't stop to think about, well, what? The whole thing belongs to God. He made it, He created it, His authority is ultimately going to be asserted within it, right? But He's got one agency in earth. So when the book of Matthew, for example, talks about the kingdom of heaven, what it's talking about is the reign of heaven where? On earth. Okay? That Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is going to come back to earth and set up a what? A kingdom literally where? On the earth. That's recorded, that earthly aspect of the kingdom of God, that's what's recorded in prophecy. Right? What's not, so this would be the earth here, what's not recorded in prophecy is the purpose of God as it relates to the heavens. Okay? But the in the end, everything in heaven and in earth is all going to be centered in who? Christ. So you don't need to lose your mind when Paul talks about, uses the phrase the kingdom of God. What you have to do is sort of, I guess for lack of a better term, rightly divide the phrase and understand what aspect of the kingdom of God is he talking about. Okay? All right, we got to quit. We're already almost 5 minutes past. Thanks for your attention. We'll continue with this analysis next week.